Let's read these opening verses then of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own word. That last verse is one I'm not going to be dealing with this morning at all, but it's a very important verse in the book of Hebrews. According to most of the scholarly types, this is not an apostolic letter at all, but was written by a second generation Christian. They stopped short of calling it a deliberate attempt at forgery, because there's an undoubted attempt, at least, if you take their view, to, especially when you come into the last chapter, to make it appear that this was written by an apostle from prison. We take it the Apostle Paul from prison. But they look at various features of this and they say, well, first of all, the Greek is too good for Paul. Wonderful what 6 years of Greek can do for somebody, that they can criticize an inspired apostle. Maybe too good for Paul, but it certainly wasn't too good for the Holy Ghost. They say the style is not Paul's. You know, the man who wrote Alice in Wonderland also wrote textbooks in advanced mathematics. I dare say if you were to read Lewis Carroll on advanced mathematics, the style of writing would be somewhat different than Alice Through the Looking Glass. And you would say the style is not compatible. The Lord help somebody's wit when they think they can get to such wonderful intricacies of style. They've never but yet been able to do it with a living writer with any degree of success, and there's no chance of them being able to do it when they subject an ancient writer to such scrutiny. But actually, the words of this little verse do indicate that this was written in the apostolic age. No man in his right senses, no man telling the truth, could ever have written to Hebrew Christians after the reign of Nero, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. The church had a bloodbath at that time, and ever after that continued to have bloodbaths. In fact, through the first 300 years of church history, there were 10 major persecutions. Now, that's one on average every 30 years. It didn't work out quite that way. Some of them were more prolonged than others, but it was literally the trail of blood. No reference at all to the famous pseudo-history book by that name. But after Nero, you could never say to the Jewish Christians, especially, that they had not resisted unto blood. Across the empire, they were especially the objects of hatred, and Nero certainly was after Christians of all kinds, and particularly Jewish Christians. And so here's a little almost incidental that will show you that this writer certainly was writing in the apostolic period. We take this to be the Apostle Paul. Many people have called it Paul's anonymous letter to the Hebrews, and for good reasons he did not append his name, but certainly it is an apostolic letter. That's just by the way. I always like to get a little dig at the pseudo-intellectual who knows more than the Word, knows more than God, and thinks that he has the divine ability to criticize the inspired word. The word is true. The psalmist did say, and the apostle agreed, that God be true and every man a liar. If you've got to call every evangelical scholar in the country a liar to let the Bible be true, I'm quite happy to call every scholar a liar to let the Bible be true. One of these young ladies, I may never get to the sermon this morning, I may never get that far, gets Christianity Today given to her, and she gives it on to me. I don't like to spend money on that particular production, but I'm always happy to see what the compromises are up to. And I notice a huge two-page advertisement signed by some wonderful evangelical intellectuals. And then a tremendous list of most of the leading evangelical scholars in the Western world advocating the platform of feminism. And they are trying to say that all that Paul seems to say about, for instance, no women in the ministry, Paul doesn't seem to say that, Paul just says that. What he seems to say about the husband being the head of the wife, again, he doesn't seem to say it, he just says it, without apology. These gloriously learned imbeciles come along and they say that we must reinterpret this as to mean the very opposite to what the words do mean. Now, it is a sad thing when a person's learning gets to the place that he has to say the Word of God means not what it says it means, but what we want it to mean. I have referred to Lewis Carroll already. He had a famous line, that the words mean whatever I want them to mean. Well, that's certainly the way it's coming to be in evangelical scholarship. Let's be fundamentalists in the real sense of the word, that we get fundamentally down to the Bible, and if it means we run against every man, woman, and child on earth in order to run in line with the Bible, we run in line with the Bible. Let's make that our stand, and we will never go far wrong. Now, there's a whole lot of other things that are coming into my mind, and that particular line I'd be happy to follow up on, but since you want to get your lunch the same day that you had your breakfast, I think I'd better not do that. Actually, the words of our text are not in verse 4 at all, but they're in verse 3. I know that Dr. Barrett stole this text, and he just jumped to chapter 3, and pretended he wasn't stealing my text, but never worry, the Bible's big enough for both Dr. Barrett and me to preach on the same text from now until the Lord comes back again, and we still wouldn't have got any further than scratching the surface of it, so I'm not too worried. But these are great words. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him. These words could very well be taken as the key to the entire epistle to the Hebrews. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very center of every section of this book. If you start at the beginning of the book, you'll find that Christ is the Son. He is the eternally begotten and only begotten, co-equal, co-eternal Son of the eternal Father. He is the express image of His person. He is the brightness or the outshining of God's essential personal glory. He is the Son. You will see that the Son took flesh in order to satisfy the law and divine justice. He is the servant, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Then, thank God, he is the sacrifice. He is the one who shed his precious blood for the redemption of his people, to purchase what the apostle here calls eternal salvation. And he is the Savior. In fact, it is working out the theme of Christ the Savior that is the very body of this epistle. Because here Paul deals with Christ our priest after the order of Melchizedek. As a priest, he offered the sacrifice to put away sin. As a priest, he offers his intercession on the basis and on the merit of that sacrifice to ensure its successful application to all for whom he died. He is our priest. As we have been reading in Hebrews 12 already, he is our pattern. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And thank God he is set before us as our glorious prospect, the one who is coming back the second time without sin unto salvation, for whom we look, and in the light of whose coming we seek to live. You could then actually use the words, consider him, to unlock the mysteries and the message of every section of this great epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. You could go chapter by chapter and consider Christ in the particular revelation and relation that is there set forth. For it's the purpose of the whole book of Hebrews to show forth his glory. This consider him could be addressed to sinners. Take this book of Hebrews, and if you're a sinner, consider Christ. Consider the eternal Son of God coming down in the form of flesh, going to the cross on Calvary, actually tasting death. That expression, taste death, is not an expression that would, as it may appear in English, say that he merely took a sip of death or of the pains of death. No, the idea is that he fully entered into all the awful depth involved in dying under the wrath of God. He tasted death substitutionally. He tasted death. In our place, he tasted death. My, if you're in this meeting this morning as a sinner, consider Christ the substitute, Christ the sacrifice, Christ the sin bearer. Thank God, Christ the sin remover, the one who by the shedding of his blood expiates our guilt, reconciles our souls, justifies us in the sight of God, and prepares us for a place in glory. You're here today with a burden of sin on your heart. You look in and there's no hope. You look out and there's no hope. Then the scripture is, look up and consider Christ. What think ye of Christ? Make sure you do think of him this morning. Make sure you do consider him today. Don't blunder on the road to a lost eternity with a heart that's hardened and a mind that's darkened and thoughts that are in every foolish thing of the flesh and of the world but are never settled in Christ. Only Christ is able to save. Only Christ is able to satisfy. Only Christ is able to keep you in life, in death, and bring you to glory. Therefore, consider him. Get your eyes off Christians. So many unsaved people make Christians their excuse to go on to hell. You know, hell will not be any less hell if you go there and find some hypocritical professing Christian in hell beside you. It'll not be any less fearful. So get your eyes off Christians and get your eyes on Christ. Consider him. If you're in this meeting this morning and you are a Christian, and all you have lost the joy of your salvation. You've lost the vital power to live above sin. And today you're here in awful depths of shame and of defeat, and your heart is heavy and your conscience is accusing. And you say, "Preacher, I have come to Christ, but I'm not living in the victory of the Lord." Then, man, look away to Calvary. Consider Christ, for if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is the shepherd who restoreth our soul, who brings us back to the fellowship of our victorious Lord. But this is true not only for sinners and for backsliders, but for every child of God seeking to walk in the will of God and to do the purpose of God and obey the word of God. Consider Christ. I want us today to take these words, not in any topical or general sense through the epistle, but in its strict context, and see what it's saying to us as Christians when it tells us, consider Him. Remember that these words are the culmination of a great argument to God's people to be faithful and to endure. Now, that's not a word that's very commonly used among fundamental Bible believers anymore. But He is calling on us to endure hardship, affliction, opposition, persecution, and pain for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and to endure it by faith, not just by willpower. Endure to us normally conjures up a picture of misery. Paul does not have any such thought in mind. He is talking about enduring by faith in Christ. In chapter 11, he has given us a whole list of examples of those who have lived by faith and have overcome. You remember, as we came to the climax of Hebrews 11, we saw that there were those who by faith could do the impossible. Then we saw that there were those, and they didn't get to do the impossible in the accepted sense, but by faith they suffered the insufferable. They endured that which was beyond human ability. By faith in Christ, they were brought through to the glorious climax of a life of dedication to Him. Now then, in chapter 12, he says, as we live our lives, we're like athletes in one of those ancient Greek games. All the victorious runners who have completed their course before us have taken their place in the great crowd of witnesses and of spectators as we make our way to the finishing line. Now, at times our progress is labored. At times our breathing is heavy. At times our will is low. At times our motivation is small. At times it appears that we're rather staggering than running. But as we're making our way to the finishing line, the example of those outstanding heroes of the faith of former times is very encouraging to us. But then Paul comes a little further, for he realizes, as you realize, that we need more than encouragement. You see, we need grace, and all the examples in the world can't give us that. We need strength. Therefore, we need more than the remembrance of what Moses did and what Abraham did and what Abel did. We need to have something that will impart grace and power to keep us going forward when every energy of the devil and of the world is exerted against us. Only the Lord can give us that grace. And only faith can receive it. So therefore, he says, we are to run with patience For with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. And now he says, for, or as it may be rendered, moreover. Looking unto Jesus. Now moreover, consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. I want you to see what Paul is saying here. He's saying that faith in Christ is the cure for fainting in the Christian life. Consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Let's look at this cure for fainting. And let me remark first and foremost, and very quickly, a great danger for God's people. He says, lest, here's the danger. Here's something to be in your guard about. Lest you be weary. Lest you be faint in your mind. Now here are two very important words. The word weary has the literal force of exhausted. It's a word that in itself normally speaks of mental exhaustion and therefore spiritual exhaustion. I don't want to get off the track, but it is interesting that that's the word that is used in James chapter 5 when he's talking about anointing the sick and praying for them. He says, verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the word is literally the exhausted. He's speaking specifically in this passage in James 5 of people who have become mentally and spiritually exhausted. It's the word that's used in the Revelation chapter 2, where the apostle is giving the message of Christ to the church at Ephesus. Verse 3. He says, thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. That's the word. So it is a word that's describing mental exhaustion. Now he says, faint in mind. The word there is a composite word, a little preposition that simply means out or from, and then the verb to loose. It means to loose out or to slacken, to relax. Let me show you what it means. Turn back to the Old Testament. Now, I know that Irish men are dumb, but we're not that dumb that we don't know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and not Greek. But it was translated into Greek in what should be called the Septuagint version. I'll not try to pronounce that as Americans normally pronounce it. The LXX, that's the easiest way. Give it a Latin abbreviation. And the Greek translation of Joshua chapter 10 and verse 6 is very interesting. The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly, and save us and help us. Slack not thy hand. When that came to be translated into Greek, the very word that is used here for faint in your mind, faint, is the word that was used. Slacken not your hand. Do not relax your hand. In other words, Joshua, do not let your resolve be weakened. Do not let your vigilance be relaxed. Do not let your promise be broken. Do not let your strength be exhausted. Joshua, slacken not your hand to come and help us. Now that's the very thought that Paul is expressing here when he says, lest you become
faint in your mind, lest you become, and notice the repetition, I said the first word has in it the idea of mental exhaustion. This one doesn't necessarily have in it the idea of mental exhaustion, so therefore he adds the words in your mind. He's dealing specifically with the area, the sphere of the mind of the child of God. And he's saying that you can become tired out. You can become enfeebled through exhaustion. Remember what he wrote to the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 9? He says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap in due season if we faint not. Or quite literally, for not fainting, we shall reap in due season. This then is the danger to the people of God, that they can become weary, tired, exhausted, become despondent, become faint-hearted. This is the danger. Notice it's a danger that is located first and foremost in the mind. Then it will travel to the will, and then it will be seen in his actions, in his everyday life. Paul is warning us about such a mental and spiritual weakness or staleness as is going to sap our vital energy and our ability to run the race. I have given you numerous examples in the past, especially as I looked at verse 1 of this passage of Scripture, that in athletic competition on the physical level, bodies may be finely tuned. The muscles may be at their strongest. And yet, if the athlete is not strong in mind, he cannot possibly compete effectively. Paul knows this is even more true in the matter of running the race. Let's be very, very down to earth about this. We have in the church, this church and every other church, some great strong men. Bodily, they have tremendous energy. But that doesn't mean it counts for anything spiritually. Now, it can count for something spiritually. But you know, I have been in places, I have been in tough spots where we have had to take a stand for God, where the force of hell has been arrayed against us. And really, I could pick out some weak-bodied women that I would rather have had there beside me in those occasions than many a strong man, because they had the spiritual, moral, and mental power to do something for God. You see, it's possible in the spiritual life to have no mind, no heart, no spiritual strength, to be so spiritually steel that even your natural abilities count for nothing in the work of God. You think of this. Maybe I'm speaking of somebody here today. In fact, let me change that. I have no doubt I'm speaking of a lot of people here today. And I'm speaking from experience. I'm not talking down to you from the heights of Mount Everest to say, you poor souls, I'm glad I never have to experience this. Not one of us here but has this in his own experience. We have had such a mental and moral and spiritual steelness about us that it has sapped our ability to serve God. It has led us to give up doing our plain duty. How many a time we know what we ought to do, and we just don't have the energy to do it. We know that we should pray. We know that we should be rejoicing in the Lord. We know that we should be witnessing. We know what we ought to be doing. But we don't have the energy to do what our plain duty is. This staleness saps our energy also, so that it causes us to take a different attitude to sin than we know we ought to take. We, instead of putting the finger on sin, recognizing sin, confessing sin, repudiating sin, and turning away from sin, we begin to come up with reasons why sin is not so sinful. We become to come to the place where we begin to rationalize. We become the greater hypocrites, because we put our finger on the same sin in somebody else's life. We have no doubt as to its sinfulness there, but my, once it comes home to our own lives, it's altogether different. This staleness sapping our energy also ensnares us with and compromise with the world and with the devil. Now this is the danger. It's a real danger. Paul says, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind, lest you become mentally, spiritually exhausted and so enfeebled that you can't do your duty, you can't take a stand against sin, and you just slide into compromise. That's the danger. I follow him carefully, because he makes also a great declaration. Watch it. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary. Notice the force of the lest. Consider him, lest ye be weary. What's he saying? Consider him, and you will not become weary and faint in your mind. That's the plain meaning. Consider him, Paul says, and it is impossible for you to become weary and faint in your mind. That's one way of putting the declaration. Let me turn it around and therefore put it in another way. What Paul is declaring here is that Christians become weary and faint in their mind when they forget the Lord. That's what he says. When they get their mind off Christ, oh, while they have their minds firmly set upon the Lord Jesus, they cannot become weary and faint in their mind. They may become weak in body. They may become physically drained because Christians are still in the body, the greatest preachers, the greatest missionaries. Even the apostles themselves found that their physical resources were drained. The Lord Jesus said, come ye apart and rest a while. That's perfectly natural and normal. But they do not become faint and weary in their mind. But once God's people get their eyes on circumstances, not on the Savior, then they do become weary and faint in their mind. Let me give you a couple of outstanding examples. I suppose in the New Testament, the most famous example is Peter walking in the water. He walked toward the Lord. I've often said when I refer to this passage of Scripture that I'm not among those who want to berate Peter for his great failure, because I don't think there's one of us would have been any better than the other 11 who were still stuck inside the boat. At least Peter did get his leg over the side of the boat, and he did get on the water, and he did walk on the water by faith in Christ. But then he saw the winds and the waves, boisterous. And he saw his danger. He saw his circumstances and he began to sink. The presence of Christ had not changed. The power of Christ had not changed. The promise of Christ had not changed. But Peter wasn't looking at Christ anymore. Peter was looking at the wind-tossed waves. And so he began to sink. Not only that, but as he looked at those wind-tossed waves, Peter began to reason as a carnal man. You see, when he was in the boat, he saw the same waves. He was a Galilean fisherman. Nobody knew the treachery of the Sea of Galilee better than Peter. Nobody knew the impossibility of walking on top of the water better than Peter. He saw those waves. But you see, as he saw those waves in the boat, Peter was looking unto Jesus, he was considering Christ, and he was thinking as a spiritual man. And he said, Lord, bid me come to you. In other words, Lord, give me your word, and I stand in your word, and not a thing in heaven, earth, or hell can ever overcome the word of God. He was thinking right. And as he thought right, he walked in the water at the Lord's command. When you have the Lord's word for something, you can defy anything and anybody. When the Lord bids you, God's command implies a promise. You can take it with both hands and trust it. But when Peter got out in the water, he began to think as a carnal man. Began to think, what I'm doing is impossible. What I'm doing can't possibly be true. What God expects of me cannot possibly be done. He began to sink. This is a very real danger for every Christian, and especially for every preacher. Especially for preachers. I have to be honest and say that this is something that particularly I have to battle with. I have to battle with many things. I look in the mirror every morning. After all these years, I still have the courage to do that. But I look in the mirror every morning and I find the biggest battleground of all. But here is a particular aspect of the preacher's battle. A young preacher setting out with the call of God fresh in your mind and the assurance of that call welling up within your heart and all the zeal and energy and faith that God gives, especially to you. You can do anything, you can face anything. And I'll not say as a young preacher I was never cast down. I was cast down many a time by my own inabilities. But yet it was always with a spiritual resilience to get up and to go. It didn't matter that it was impossible. That was one part of it that never bothered me for a moment. When God called me to the Free Presbyterian Church, I was hoping to be given the responsibility of looking after a huge congregation of 6 people without any real promise, any real hope that they'd become very much bigger. It was a tough time. Remember, in Britain, to that time, no separatist denomination had ever successfully been established. I'm talking now in the modern time. The Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland had been established in 1893 and it had done quite well, but in a totally different set of circumstances. In our country, certainly it had never been done. Presbyterian Church had separated in the late 1920s. It had done well for a little while. When I tell you that from 1930, what, 6, 7, or 8, they hadn't seen one more church formed, until
the 1980s, you'll see that they weren't doing much. So,
this was impossible. That never bothered me.
There were no people. There were no money. There was no money. There were no prospects. I have to be honest and say that those were things that never entered our minds. Impossible? Nonsense. If God has called us to this, we believe that He's going to bless us. We believe that He's going to give us an awakening. I was just reading, I'm going to come back to this thought in other services at other times, but I was just reading again some of the life story of Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith used to get up and his congregations in England and America would hear him say, "Draw a circle around yourself, stand in the middle of that circle, and cry to God, Lord, send revival to everything inside this circle." You can't say, "Lord, I'm going to be responsible for revival for America, I'm going to be responsible for revival for the world." But man, you can get a circle around yourself and say before God, "I want everything to be dealt with inside this circle. I want every obstacle to be removed. I want everything to be brought under subjection to Christ. And I want revival for all inside the circle. Start with me." That was our attitude. And God blessed that attitude. God answered it. When a preacher said to me some years ago, "The free church work is a young man's work," I didn't mean to be unkind, but it really did sound a bit unkind. I said, "A lot of nonsense, it's just what you make it. The work's there for you to go and do." And of course it was true. But I have to see, as a preacher goes on, the impossibility of what he's seeking to do. Let me bring it from the general right down to the particular. The impossibility of what this congregation is seeking to do and what this preacher is seeking to do. Not only in worshiping and serving the Lord here, but in training, sending out, supporting, encouraging young men in this country, and ultimately, much beyond the borders of this country, the impossibility of that just comes home. And it's easy to begin to think like a carnal man. We don't have the numbers that we want. We don't have the finance that we want. We don't have this, we don't have that, we don't have the other thing. Whereas spiritual thinking says we have our God and our Savior. We have His promise. We have His covenant. We have His Spirit. While we think spiritually, we'll walk in the water. But when we look at circumstances and we begin to think like carnal men, like Peter, we begin to sink. There's a famous example of this in the Old Testament. You remember Elijah? Elijah's had a rough handling from preachers. I really can't understand preachers who think enough of themselves and their exegetical skills and their faithfulness to be able to criticize Elijah. The prophet of fire. It is true, however, that when he got what the late W.P. Nicholson called a love letter from Jezebel, he got his eyes off the Lord. This is an amazing thing. And I think the Lord has put it there to let us know that what the Epistle of James says is not just rhetoric. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. You see Elijah there on Mount Carmel. One man. Now there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, but they weren't to the fore in Mount Carmel. There was one man. 450 prophets
of the groves, 400 prophets of Baal. I take them to be separate groups, so let's take 850 to 1. And then the great national audience, on looking. And Elijah stands there, one man for God. One man, never underestimate the power of one man sold out to God. Wasn't it D.L. Moody who adopted the motto that the world has yet to see what God can do through one man sold out to God? And Elijah saw God come down to do a mighty thing that day. See him in the fullness of his energy. He runs before the royal chariot. Even the horses can hardly keep up with him. Elijah, on the crest of the wave of a mighty victory. And then he gets this epistle from Jezebel. And suddenly, he turns his eyes from the God whose name he bore. He sees Jezebel still on the throne, still in a position to threaten. His heart sinks within him, and he runs away, fleeing for his life, and yet at the same time saying to the Lord, Lord, let me die. I'm a failure. There's nothing that is more enervating, more destroying to a man's ministry than to feel I am a failure. To look back over what you've done and say, Lord, it counts for nothing. And you know, when the devil gets you mentally exhausted and enfeebled, you begin to reinterpret the past. Elijah, look back, Mount Carmel, a failure. Now, no right-thinking man could think that, but that's how Elijah saw it. A failure. All in vain. Let me die. It's not worth living. I know what it is to be there. Every preacher does. I think of one English preacher. His ministry is normally held up as one of the most successful in 19th century England. The crowds flocked to hear him. His written products are still available today. And they're supposed to be homiletical, theological, and literary gems. Yet he died in his mid-30s of a broken heart, with the awful oppression, my life, my ministry has been an absolute failure. That's what happened to Elijah. The Lord tells us very clearly what was wrong with Elijah. Physically, of course, he hadn't eaten and drunk as he ought to have done. Even Christians ought to be careful about those things. But the Lord came and he gave him food. He fed him and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days. Elijah got his strength back when he got back in fellowship with God. Now see the declaration here. When you consider Christ, you can't be stopped. But when you forget the Lord, you're bound to fail. If you get your eyes on the world, on the goals of the world, on the gains of the world, if you get sidetracked, let me be very, very frank with you here. Whatever your calling in life, you are called to be a Christian.
You are called to be a servant of God. If you're making $1 million a week, it is as a servant of God. Once you get your eyes off the service of the Lord and you begin to get eaten up with the actual day-by-day requirements of the calling, then, my friend, you will become enfeebled in your mind. This is not just for the preacher. This is for every child of God. Wherever God has placed you, in whatever set of circumstances, whatever your social, financial position may be, you are there as a servant of the Lord. Get your eyes on Christ, and you'll never feel. But oh, get your eyes on your circumstances and worry. Start to think like a carnal man. Or get your eyes on carnal goals as an end in themselves. Or get your eyes on monetary gain as something in itself rather than an instrument of service for Christ. And you will find that these things will mean that you forget the Lord. We read of this concerning Israel, both in Judges 3 and 1 Samuel 12. They forgot the Lord. What happened? He sold them to their enemies. They came under bondage. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 8, as he sets before them the beauties and the wonders of the promised land, the glories of his provision, he gives them dire warnings. Beware lest thou forget the Lord. Beware of this. It is possible for Christians to live giving lip service to the things of God and yet in their truest and most basic possible sense to be living without reference to Christ. Don't you know many Christians who are living that way? Maybe you've only got to look at yourself. Christ is for church or for some special conversation. But when it comes to the everyday life, how often do you live without reference to Him? Beware lest you forget the Lord. You can be so richly blessed by Christ that you simply take the blessing and forget the blesser. When you see the force of Paul's declaration, of course you will see the reason why the devil has an endless bunch of ruses to keep our minds off Christ. That's why the devil will keep you as busy as he can keep you to let your mind miss Christ. The devil also will give you a wrong theology to get your mind off Christ. It is amazing what's happening in our fundamentalist churches today. I see that it is beginning now to infect Northern Ireland. It's come over directly from certain American ministries. It's now been taken up by some, I've no doubt, well-meaning but misguided people over there. What was first and foremost purely an American phenomenon is now being exported like the plague. And it is this whole nonsense about the principles of Christian living. And here's a bunch of principles, and just live by these principles, and live by these principles, and live by these principles. And you're living without reference to Christ. Living under guilt. Never in the Bible are you given a list of principles and told, now do that and you will be successful. It's not God's way of doing things. Live by faith in Christ. Consider Christ. Let the power of the gospel be exerted in every area of your life. And that is what God defines as success. That's proper Christian living. But oh, if the devil can get your mind off the central person and work of Christ, he doesn't care about you memorizing Scripture. Now, I want you to memorize Scripture. It's not a satanic thing to memorize Scripture, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the devil's not a bit worried
that you have umpteen verses at your fingertips. Nor is he a bit worried that you've learned 44 principles for this, that, and the other thing from some psychologist turned preacher. Just as long as he can keep you from considering Christ. Because when God's people forget Christ, they count for nothing in actual service. You will become faint in your mind. My time is gone, so let me show you very quickly that there is a great deliverance. There's an answer to this problem of spiritual burnout. Consider him. Consider him, his person. Consider him who endured. Consider his perseverance. Who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider, therefore, the pain that he suffered. Let me put it four ways. Consider and compare. The word consider is a unique word in the New Testament. It doesn't appear anywhere else. It may well be taken as an intensive word. Consider well. Consider well. Consider and compare. Consider Christ enduring such contradiction of sinners. And compare your own life, your own circumstances. Then consider and confess that when you're weary and despondent, it's with very small reason when you compare what Christ endured to what we are moaning about. Then consider and consecrate. As you consider him, let your heart be drawn out to say, Lord, all I am and have, I give to him who gave his all for me. And finally, consider and continue. The secret of constancy. Consider him and continue constantly to serve him. The great Puritan preacher John Flavel mentions in his writings a strange man from ancient times by the name of Eudoxus. Eudoxus was so entranced with the glory of the sun, that the S-U-N, so entranced with the glory of the sun, that he considered that he had been born merely to behold its beauty, merely to gaze upon its glory. Strange man. But spiritually, how much more should we as God's people be so entranced with the Son of Righteousness that we judge ourselves to have been born only to behold his beauty, to consider him, and to live for his glory. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your mind, for as long as you have Christ in your mind, you will be strong. You'll do the will of God. You'll run the race with patience, and you'll gain the victor's crown. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Time is gone, and in just a moment the meeting will be over. But before I close with prayer, let me repeat what I said right at the beginning. If you're in the meeting unsaved, consider Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Don't leave without him. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to come and let me open the scriptures with you, point you to Christ. I'd be glad to give you some gospel literature to help you, show you the way of eternal life. If you are a Christian, if you have become like Peter or like Elijah, turn your eyes on Christ today. Again, if I can help you, I'm here as your servant for His sake. But oh, let us go from this place looking unto Jesus. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Enable us to consider Him. We ask Thee, Lord, that as we gaze upon Christ, His beauty, His glory, His love for us, His patient perseverance in pain to purchase our eternal salvation, His entire submission to the will of God, His victory over sin and the devil, may be used of God to generate faith within our hearts and to impart grace and strength to us fully to follow the Lord. Lord, bless now Thy word to our hearts. Part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.